We have a glorious God, and as we've just sung, the mystery of being united to Him. Let's join our hearts in prayer before we come to His Word this morning and ask that He would bless our time. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come to You in the name of Your beloved Son. We know that through Him we do have that mystic, sweet communion with those who have gone before, but even more so, we have that communion with You, with Jesus Christ, and with the Spirit. Please be merciful to us to grant us Your Spirit's power, that He would be active in helping me to preach Your Word aright and in helping us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have been going through this brief series on the matter of racism, as I've entitled it, A Christian Understanding of and a Pastoral Response to Racism. And I chose that title very specifically because my focus in originally preaching this at Trinity and even in preaching it here is not so much to answer all the questions that the world is going to throw at us and the world is going to throw at you. I'm not going to try to delve into white privilege and white fragility and CRT, critical race theory, and try to unravel all of those things. My specific point is that we might, as Christians, have a Christian voice in these arguments, that we might speak with the authority of the truth of God in these various conversations. And while it might be helpful to understand these things and be able to unravel cultural Marxism and all these things that are out there, the baseline is, unless we get back to what's really important and really biblical, all of that will not have any ultimate long effect. It'll just be an argument that's won or a conversation that's been had. And so my desire has been to help the people of God have some sense of stability again in our own congregation and to be able to have that kind of distinctive Christian voice. So you might recall, let me just review where we've been. Recall, I spent the first time giving, actually reading from encyclopedias and dictionaries, which I don't generally do in my preaching. But in order to understand racism, which is not a term found in our Bible, but is a term being rapidly and frequently thrown around in our culture, we need to understand what they're thinking when they use that term. We need to understand what that term means, and then we need to wrestle with it. And we saw how difficult it is to come up with a clear definition of what racism is and what race is, even. Scientists have wrestled with that and tried to come up with it. This is the definition that I eventually settled on, drawing from a letter written by the PCA. Racism is an explicit or implicit belief or practice that qualitatively distinguishes or values one race over another race or over other races, and race there being any category of people that you might choose. So that's really all race can be said to be, is a category of people, and they're categorized in different ways, either by outward looks or by the money that's in their pockets or by the age that they have. There's many different ways that we can categorize people. Generally speaking, race deals with that issue of biological differences that we see in people in their appearance. So we looked at that definition. We looked at some practical applications and exhortations with regard to that. Secondly, we looked at the general principle. The general principle, after getting a definition and some basics out of the way, we came back to this passage in John chapter 7 and verse 24, and Jesus' words, stop judging by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Racism in the Bible is called partiality. The sin category that we're looking at is prejudice or partiality, and the Bible clearly condemns that as sin. And so we need to see racism as sin. Not just an upbringing, not just a background, but a sin. Something which is offensive to the God of heaven. Something which ought not to mark a child of God. Something which we ought to seek to mortify when we see it in ourselves in any form. And this general principle is we are to stop judging by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And so there's both the stopping one thing, just looking at somebody and making some judgment based on the way they look, or judging based on the general description that is embraced by those around us. That's a shallow way to judge people. Well, everybody says these people are like that. Oh, well, I'm just going to go along with it. It's a shallow judging of people by appearance. That's what the scriptures condemn. But we are to judge righteously, have a righteous judgment. And ultimately, a righteous judgment is really what Christians, we need to really wrestle with. The world is looking for justice. The world is calling for justice. But people really don't want justice. Or if they do, they're trying to define justice by using a term social justice, which is also a term that's almost impossible to define, as much as race is impossible to define. But they want to talk about social justice in terms of what it really means is stop hurting me, stop offending me. And whatever offends me is bad and wrong. Well, what we as Christians are to do in this kind of a context is we're to judge righteously. And righteousness is defined by the law of God, by the character of God, by the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what righteousness is. And so we need to have a judgment based on God's righteousness. And that's how we need to approach this topic of justice. And so we need to judge righteously. We need to look at a situation when it comes to us in the headlines and say, you know what? That was sin. That was sin. And you know what? I don't know anything else beyond that, so I can't make a judgment beyond that. And every situation, all we're getting are the snippets that the media wants to give us. Very few times do we actually get the whole video from beginning to end. And so we need to be careful to judge righteously. And to judge righteously, you have to hear both sides of an issue. To judge righteously, you have to get all the facts. To judge righteously, you have to treat it according to the Word of God. So that's what Christians need to do. And we've looked at that principle, that general principle. Then we looked at the governing principle. After looking at the general principle, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment, we went into the governing principle, which was love your neighbor as yourself. What should govern our hearts, really, in this whole matter of prejudice, is love. We should love those who are around us, love those who are different than us, love those who are like us. Love has to govern us. A love which is not based on what we just see and what feeds me and what pleases me, but love which is rooted in, again, a biblical understanding of what love is. Christ, who showed love to those who were very different than him, love to those who were outcasts in his society, love to those whom society despised. We need to have that kind of love. So we've already looked at those principles. So the general principle, the governing principle, this morning we come to the gospel principle. The gospel principle. Now I'm not big on telling jokes in the pulpit, but I want to make a point this morning, so you'll bear with me. I think this was a Pastor Donnelly joke, so you know that it was good when it was originally told, okay? Pastor Donnelly talked about a young preacher who was doing a children's message, right? And we've had circumstances like this. Any of us who've reared children in our homes, we've had circumstances like this. And he's trying to make an illustration, and he's talking to the children. He says, now, children, what do you know that has long ears and long feet and a long tail and hops? Silence. And it has a pouch on the front that it carries its babies in. Silence. And it only lives in Australia with koalas. This little girl with tears in her eyes raises her hand and says, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sounds a lot like a kangaroo. And then we had that at home. So what's the answer, children, in family worship? Jesus, right? The gospel. Well, you know, we can oftentimes think of Jesus and the gospel as though they were just pat answers. And of course, when we come to any kind of situation in our culture, we should talk about the gospel, right? But in this particular context, the gospel is not just a pat answer. The gospel is the very answer for the sin of racism. It specifically addresses that reality of divisions among people. Now, primarily, it's dealing with the division between us and God, as we'll see. But it also affects very clearly all of us in our relationships to one another. So I'd like for us to look at this gospel principle this morning. And the gospel is a gospel for all nations. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 3. And I know you've looked at that, so Lord willing, I'll be able to go through that a little more quickly, trusting that your pastor, I know, has dealt with it faithfully. And then the gospel alone produces unity. So the gospel is for all nations, and the gospel produces true unity. And that's the passage we saw in Ephesians chapter 2. So the gospel universality is point number one under this Roman numeral 3 in my headings, right? So under gospel principle, the first is the gospel universality, and then the secondly will be gospel unity. Gospel universality. God's purpose has always been and still is to redeem a multi-ethnic host of sinners to be His people. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 3, and we'll make our way through this particular passage with this emphasis for racism. Romans chapter 3. Now again, just to review what you've heard in recent weeks, Romans, to set the stage for what we're going to see in Romans chapter 3, and there's a sense in which what we're going to look at in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, is really the heart of the gospel. Romans, the gospel according to St. Paul, if you will, or the gospel according to Paul, and here at the very heart of it, he's already laid the groundwork back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For by it," or in it, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." God has made it clear that the gospel is His power by which sinners are saved. The gospel is not bound by any ethnicity. The gospel is about God's righteousness. That's what it's about, as we see in Romans 1. And then it goes on in Romans 1, 8 through 3, 20, that the wrath of God is impartial. The wrath of God is impartial. The wrath of God abides on all sinners. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, and particularly 1:18. Right? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And that little word "all" in there is pretty encompassing. God's judgment is also impartial. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and in particular, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." We already looked at the impartiality of God, but this passage highlights for us that judgment for sin is not limited by race. Verse 9. "Blessings for righteousness are not limited by race." Verse 10. And the reason for that is God is not partial to one or the other. He's not partial to one particular race. Verse 11. And so Paul explains further what his impartial judgment looks like in verses 12 to 16. So do the Jews get a pass on sin? Paul says, may it never be. Jews are greatly privileged, as Paul makes very plain, right? Chapter 3 and verse 2, they were entrusted with the Word of God, with the oracles of God. In chapter 9, verses 4 through 5, we'll find out that the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law and the temple services and promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, is over all and blessed forever. So they had Jewish privilege, if you will. And God gave it to them. But it didn't give them a pass on unbelief. It didn't give them a pass for their sin. So now let's come and look, having seen something of that background of the stage, this universal platform on which the gospel comes, Paul now is going to expound some of this for us a little more thoroughly. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 9 through 31. And this outline follows an outline that I took and adapted from Stuart Olliott's commentary on the Gospel of Paul, Romans, the gospel as it really is. I highly encourage that. I recommend that. But let's just look at this outline of the gospel with you. And then as you're looking at this, remember what we're talking about here is we're talking about racism and the universality of the gospel. Now notice with me, first of all, we've already seen, and Paul's going to now summarize and bring a conclusion to this whole matter of man's sin. The source of man's problem is identified in verses 9 through 18 and verse 23. And basically, it can be summarized this way. All men lack righteousness. It's the problem with man. All men lack righteousness. Both Jew and Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, all are sinners. It is a universal problem. All men, regardless of ethnicity, are at odds with God and under the wrath of God by birth, by nature. He states it summarily in verse 23, all men are sinners. And Paul proves the truth of universal depravity from the Old Testament. From Psalms and Isaiah, he says, universal depravity. Having read my Old Testament and looking around at people, guess what? I find out that every man under heaven comes into this world totally depraved. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. Men are unrighteous. Men lack a righteousness which is acceptable to God. So there's the first point in Paul's argument here in his outline of the heart of the gospel. But then he talks about the seriousness. That's the source of man's problem identified. Now the seriousness of man's problem intensified. Because he goes on in verses 19 and 20 to talk about the law. Now surely the law, a law from God, right? God who made man, a law from God should surely solve matters. It's going to answer all our questions about righteousness and all, it's just going to solve everything, right? Well, one of the impacts and the uses of the law is that it not only gives us God's standard, but it exposes and condemns us as well. And so, if all men lack righteousness, the law exposes and condemns all men for that lack of righteousness. Notice how it's said in chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Did you hear the universality in there? The law comes, and what does it do? It exposes every single man. No excuses, no counter-arguments. They're all silenced. You stand in court like I did after I rear-ended somebody, and I stand before the judge. You know, what am I going to say? I didn't really do it. I mean, it was pretty obvious the front end of my car was crushed, you know. I said, okay, I rear-ended somebody. I said, I'm guilty. What else could I say? It was true. And that's what the law does. It shows us and exposes us. It says we're all guilty. We stand before God. There's silence. There's no lawyer who's going to come and excuse us from an earthly side. There is one advocate. But the fact of the matter is, all men stand before God as their judge. No possibility of justification by works. The law has exposed us like that bright white light of the 2,000 lumen LED that you just, you know, I when I do the laundry at my house, everything looks really good when I put it in a dark room. But as soon as you turn the lights on, ooh, you know, I didn't really get a stain out of that one. I didn't get the spotter on that one. And all of a sudden these things become obvious. Well, that's what the law does. It is that spotlight which highlights all of those violations of God's law. But did you notice who is affected? Those under the law, but then not just Jews, every mouth, all the world, no flesh shall be able to justify themselves by the work of the law. The real problem, you see, isn't that we have bad legislation. The real problem isn't that we lack good leadership. The ultimate problem is not the financial inequity that exists among people. It's not the lack of good educational opportunities for everyone. The real problem is we're all sinners. And the law exposes every single one of us and shows us how much we fall short. This is the universal reality that leads to, that undergirds the whole gospel. Here's the real problem. The reason for racism is sin on every side of the issue. Doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your hairstyle is. It doesn't matter what your nose looks like. It doesn't matter where you're from, where you're born. The fact of the matter is the problem is sin. And one of the manifestations of sin is partiality, prejudice against those who are different than me. Racism is just one of the ways that we as sinners manifest this reality that we're coming to this world dead and in bondage to our sins. If you're looking at the world and you're seeing this thing called racism and you're seeing it as a color thing, then we're missing the point. It's not the ethnicity, it's not the history, it's not your intersectional identity. It's the sin of our hearts. That's our primary problem. And in fact, intersectional ideology, if I can just digress just a moment and talk about one of these big buzzword things. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just rest for a moment. Intersectional ideology is this perspective that you look at all the different parts of groups that you're a part of that are oppressed. So if you're a particular ethnicity that's oppressed, if you're a particular gender that's oppressed, if you're a particular financial group that's oppressed, and you bring all of those things together, whoo, the more you've got, the more voice you get. And if you're a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant male like me from Europe, I just can't speak because I don't intersect with anything. Well, actually, I'm a Swede, and we were oppressed by the state church, so I guess that gives me one place. Right, I'm Swedish Baptist. So, you know, this intersectionality actually runs contrary to the biblical doctrine of sin. And it was very, very interesting. This comes to light when you look at some of these charts that they draw, because one of the intersectional groups was prostitutes who are oppressed. And so therefore they get a special voice. You see, it undermines the whole issue of sin. Reality is sin, brethren, and that's what the Bible teaches us. And when we come to these matters and we're having discussions with people about these matters, it's not about skin color. Now, some people may have a sinful disposition towards certain people of a different color. But the problem is their sin. Now, that brings us thirdly to the solution of man's problem amplified. He's going to take and put a big speaker up here, and he says, now let me just really blast the answer, the solution to this. God provides righteousness in Christ to men who believe in Christ. God provides righteousness in Christ to men who believe in Christ. Verses 21 to 31. And so in verse 21, the solution is revealed. This righteousness is revealed. It isn't based on your works. It's apart from the law. It is righteousness which is acceptable to God. It's actually the righteousness of God. It either comes from God or it is that which is acceptable to God. We actually meet the standard, he says in verse 21. And it is revealed, but it is not completely new information. He says the prophets told you about this. The solution is that righteousness is received. It's not only revealed, it's received. It's obtained by faith. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short. So it comes to those who believe without distinction. It is faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no other way, he says in verse 23, because we're all sinners. So the solution is righteousness revealed. The solution is righteousness received, and then it's righteousness provided specifically by God through Jesus Christ by His grace, verses 24 to 26. It's a free gift of His grace. It's purchased for us by Christ. It is openly satisfies the wrath of God in that little word, that very powerful word, propitiation. Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God through His death. And thereby God demonstrated His righteousness. He dealt with sin. But He did it in such a way that He could actually then justify and be still gracious, because He waited until Christ could come in order that He might forgive in Christ all of the sins of those who were in the past, and demonstrates His righteousness without compromise. God justifies the one who has faith. And again, He says it in chapter 10 and verse 11, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, I ran through that very quickly because it's just recently been preached. Go back and listen to Pastor Mitch on the, I had probably 20 messages on chapter 3. It's a rich topic. But did you see that the fact of the matter is this? There are three implications. Look with me at verses 27 to 31. There's three implications to this gospel. Notice what it says. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So we see in verses 27 to 28, this gospel obliterates all self-congratulation. I'm a special group that God chose me. No, you can't boast in that, because it's all of grace. It's a sovereign work of God. And in verse 31, it's not antinomian. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You can't say, well, there's no law then. No, the law exposed our sin, but the law exposes also shows us the righteousness of God. It establishes God's righteousness as the way we ought to live. But did you notice what verses 29 and 30 put, what Paul put right between those two things? No self-congratulations and no antinomianism. He said there's no ethnocentric elitism. In other words, no racism. The gospel obliterates racism, because both Jew and Greek are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The gospel is contrary to racism. God's saving purposes are to have a multi-ethnic group of people as His covenant community, as His family. And it's always been that way. This wasn't new. The Jews just perverted it. Look with me at Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18. Genesis 18 and verse 18. You actually have to use your Bibles this morning because I don't have an overhead. Genesis 18 and verse 18. Beginning the sentence in verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He repeats it in a promise form in Genesis 22 and verse 18, where he says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so some theologians say, okay, therefore we need to have laws, we need to have Israel as an ally, as a nation, that's how we'll be blessed. But now flip back over to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, did you catch that? Preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So that promise that he made back to Abraham is fulfilled in the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. The gospel has always been, in God's mind, multi-ethnic in its focus, in its universality. Sin is a universal problem. The gospel is a universal solution, and it is to be preached to all the nations. This is how all the nations are to be blessed. And this comes through various places in the Old Testament. Let me just read some passages. If you want to jot them down, you may. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. God, be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on the earth, Your salvation among all nations. Or the universal call that goes out through the prophet Isaiah and Isaiah in Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Turn unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Or in Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 6, where he talks about the work of the Messiah being one that is multi-ethnic and for all the nations. Behold, Isaiah 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then verse 6, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. He was a light to the nations, so that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Simeon picked up on this. Luke chapter 2. Simeon, who was a righteous and devout man and was looking for the consolation of Israel, he sees the child Jesus, and then he says, now, Lord, let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of the revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. You see, the gospel is for all people. Now, we need this kind of clarity when we speak to these conversations, brethren, because we can get caught up in all of the language of oppressed and oppressors. And we can get swept away with this category of people that are the oppressors and this category of the people who are the oppressed. But that's not what the Bible says. And some theologians have been applying this and say, this is what God does. He comes, and God's focus is to find everybody who is oppressed and to relieve their oppression. That's not what God came to do. Unless you're talking about the oppression of sin and the wrath of God that's resting upon them, and Satan's oppressing them and holding them in darkness, yes, well then there's universal oppression, and everybody who's oppressed needs to be delivered in the one way that they can be. But it's not this matter of oppressed groups versus oppressing groups. The gospel comes with clarity and says, no, the problem is sin and the answer is Jesus Christ. And the gospel is found in Jesus Christ. And that's gospel universality. But my second point is gospel unity. Gospel unity. And here's where we come to the Ephesians 2 passage. So turn with me to Ephesians 2. Now, this isn't just a doctrine that Paul came up with. Jesus expressed the same thing in John chapter 10 and verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, speaking of his Jewish disciples in front of him. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And I take that to mean that he has many people from outside the Jewish nation which will all become part of that one flock under his one shepherding head, as a shepherd head. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 18. Ephesians 2. Now in verses 1 through 10, just like we saw in Romans 3, we have the great problem and the gracious provision. Men are dead in their trespasses and sins. Christ Jesus is the answer to that problem. In verses 11 and 12, he highlights the problem of ethnic exclusion. Notice verses 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were excluded because of your unbelief and because God had started his process through the Jewish nation, but they were outside of that original activity. They weren't outside the gospel, but they were outside of that original activity. They were outside the gospel because they were unbelievers. The point is, while they were unbelievers and the Jewish nation looked at them as uncircumcised, they looked at themselves as this ethnic elite group, they were outside of that. How was that resolved? Well, it's resolved through Jesus Christ. Notice verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, not far off predominantly because they were uncircumcised, but far off because they were outside of Christ, far off because they were dead in their trespasses and sins, far off because they were not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you had that at that time were separate from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, you have who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. So we have a blood-bought reconciliation of sinners in verse 13. This is accomplished through the cross, verse 14. But notice what he says in verses 14, 15, and 16. Remember our point here is gospel unity. What does the gospel do? Well, it reconciles us to God. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ, so we've been reconciled to God. But then there's more to that that also comes from that, and there's a reconciliation among men. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in him, that in himself, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So he's put to death the enmity between God and man, is reconciled to us, but then he also puts to death the enmity that goes between men and reconciles us into one body. Notice verse 14, one. Verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, one body. Reconciled to God, and in Christ, peace among men. And then we read in verses 19 to 22, which were read earlier, that we are now fellow citizens of the household of God, a holy temple being built together. The world is all about, or some in the world are all about racial reconciliation. They think we need to get together and weep together and confess to one another how slavery was a bad thing, and so we should, you know, do this kind of thing. And I'm not saying that slavery wasn't a bad thing, or it certainly was. But racial reconciliation doesn't happen that way. Do you see how Paul talks about racial reconciliation happening? It's by people being brought to the cross of Jesus Christ, their sins being forgiven and being united together in Christ, become one new man. This is how racial reconciliation happens. It happens in Christ Jesus. When we are united to Christ, we are one because we are in Christ. And all of these plans to try to get the races together by passing new laws or abolishing the police, or all, they're all going to fail. There might be some good ideas that they throw out there about how to deal with some inequalities that exist in our culture. That's true, but the fact of the matter is they're never going to resolve the problem because we can never come together except in Christ. He's the only one who produces true unity among men. And so here is true gospel inclusivity. It's not embracing anybody, whatever their sinful beliefs are, and just letting them be what they are. It's embracing everyone who's in Christ. Because everyone who's in Christ has the same redemptive privileges. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. In Christ, we are unified. Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11. Christ is all in all. Christ is the one who binds us together. It's being united to Christ that brings us into this one universal, inclusive body. Regardless of skin color, regardless of economic background, regardless of educational background, regardless of any of those differences that mark us, we are one, truly unified in Christ Jesus. Here is what I believe is the real answer to our problem of racism. And brethren, I think what we need to come to grips with is, while we may need to answer some of these questions that people raise, if we don't come with the gospel, we have no solution any better than any of theirs. We need to come and speak the gospel, because it's the universal problem that's addressed. It's the universal solution that's given. And it brings a true unity. We could pray for Bala, clear on the other side of the world, who's ministering to people in all different parts of the world, including the Middle East, in Arab countries, over the internet. In our home, every year or in October, when we would have pastors come for the Trinity Pastors Conference, when my children were all real young, we loved having pastors come into our home. And one of the things that I would do for family worship is I'd have the men give their testimony. One of the highlights for me at Trinity Baptist Church was the missions conference we had when Danyal, a Pakistani pastor, stood and proclaimed the gospel to us in our adult Sunday school class. And an American from Maine with Kansas roots, who had been in Pakistan and learned Urdu, translated that message as he preached it to us white guys and other people who didn't know Urdu. And we heard the gospel coming in Urdu and then translated into English. And we could come away going, whether it was sitting in our living room and having people from the Far East or from the Philippines or from Europe or from Africa sit in our home and tell us the gospel, what God had done in them in saving them. It was always the same gospel. And it was amazing, the unity. I can go to the Philippines. I can go to Pakistan. I can go to Puerto Rico. And I am at home. I can come to Westchester. And not just because you're stealing all our members, but because I can come to Westchester and I can say, Christ is here. This is my family. And I feel at home here. The unity that produces. It's the only thing that produces that kind of true unity. And that's why, brethren, we need to come back and speak like Christians in these environments. And that's why I focused the way I did on this subject. The gospel. The gospel is what we need. Now, what can I bring by way of application just to wrap this up? First of all, there is no biblical basis for any racial superiority. There is no biblical basis, especially not in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no one supreme race. All humans are equal in creation as image bearers of God. There's a sense in which that solves everything right there. But that's only the first layer. Because we are also all equal in sin. That is, as we come into the world depraved under the wrath of God, we are all guilty before an all-seeing God who is a perfectly righteous God. When Adam fell, we all fell. And also we are all equal in, and I'll take a word, redeemability, if I can say that. It right? Doesn't matter what your ethnic background, doesn't matter your education level, doesn't matter your anything else about you. And it's so sad the way the world minimizes people. You know, we're consumers. Isn't that a lovely thing to be thought of? Or we are known by our sexual preference. That's what I am. I'm known by the amount of money I have in my pocket. I'm middle class. No, that identity is so shallow. We are image bearers of God, redeemable through the blood of Christ. This is the hope of mankind. And regardless of our ethnicity, our background, we are redeemable. The gospel can come to us, and it is the answer for our problem. Regenerated by the Spirit, applying the work of Christ upon us, raised to newness of life, adopted as sons into God's family, indwelt by the Spirit, we all have the same hope of heaven. Therefore, we have nothing to boast. I can't boast about the fact that I was born in America. I didn't choose that. God did. We are just nobodies, nothings. foolish, cast off, despised. But these are the ones whom God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that we might be one. There's no racial superiority. And if that's at all, if you sense any of that, and if you come away saying anything about yourself is makes you better than everyone around you, then you better start searching your own heart and say, wait a minute. I better really root out some of this remaining sin called racism in my heart. If there's somebody that you can't embrace, and just to let you, I mean, in Pakistan, I partook of a little adventure like Pastor Barker did at one point in time. I walked down the street holding hands in public with a man. That's what they do. That's how they showed their affection for one another. I said, okay, he wants to hold my hand. I'll hold his hand. We're down the street. We went. We're brethren. There's no superiority. But secondly, the glorious reality of our unity in Christ should be on full display in the church. It shouldn't just be the fact that we believe there's no superiority, but our unity should be on full display. That we are one in Christ Jesus, one household, one body, drawn by and filled with one Spirit. We have one Lord, one baptism, one head. Christ should be all in all. This is what we see in the book of Acts, the gospel spreading to all people. We should be on full display that we can embrace anybody who walks in that door. We should be able to see one another as brethren in Christ and receive one another as those for whom Christ has died. This is what we should be looking for. This is the mystery which is revealed in the new covenant. It should be on full display. That multicolored wisdom of God displayed in the church as those who are made up of all different backgrounds. And that's what I love to see in the church. And I see it here. The variety of different people that were brought in. That's what the gospel was meant to do. We saw it in Ephesians. We see it in the book of Acts. But thirdly, unity does not obliterate diversity. Diversity in the church should be desired. Romans 14, Romans 15. Diversity should happen as you, the church, go about living holy lives in your homes and in your communities, in your neighborhoods, in your schools, in your jobs, with an evangelistic purpose of living before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, working for opportunities to speak of the gospel of Christ to whomever you come across, whoever's filling your tank with gas. Now, I know you in Pennsylvania, you can fill your own tank. We can't do that in New Jersey, right? But whoever's filling the tank, whoever you run, you should be able to say, you know, I'll talk to anybody about the gospel, regardless of their sinful background, regardless of what their native tongue is, regardless of what their economic status is. Diversity should happen in the church as we live out the gospel. Diversity should not, now here I'm going to step on some toes. I put an old note here in my, I've got to stop here. Diversity should not be pursued by the church. That's ethnocentrism. If you're saying, well, the church should be 13% of this race and 18% of that and 59% of this, and, well, then you have just become racially focused, haven't you? The focus is you should be living out your life in any and all contexts in such a way that you're bringing the gospel to whomever you come in contact with, so that diversity happens, not pursued. It should be desired. It should be, can be prayed for. Lord, bring people from all cultures in here. We've got a neighborhood over here that's full of these kinds of people from this particular country. Bring some of them into the church. Give us opportunities to speak to them. But it's not something we should pursue as though it were some goal that we ought to have with some statistics that we're going to put on it and some program we're going to shape about it. We should pursue holiness and live for the glory of God and speak the gospel in every context and let God do his work of calling men from every kindred, tribe, and tongue into the church. This is what we should pursue, recognizing that we're all equal. We should not be afraid to go to different ones and speak the gospel to them. The unity is to be on display as we see Jew and Gentile coming together. Unity does not obliterate diversity. Unity is not we're all the same color, like a piece of white paper. Forgive me for not being politically correct. But unity is all different colors coming together like a mosaic of individual colors, each one taking its place and making this marvelous picture when each one is in its proper place. But you say, you know, people say, well, you don't have the experiences that I have. Well, I don't, so help me learn from the experiences that you have. Help me understand where you've come from and what God has taught you through the experiences that you've had in life. And I will tell you what God has done in my life. And together we will build one another up and grow and be able to minister to more and more people. We need those of the body that are differing from one another, that we might encourage one another, be there to strengthen one another. I'm glad I didn't marry somebody just like me, because the two of us would be a mess. And I'm glad the church is not just like me, because the church would be a disaster. And God brings us through different channels and different backgrounds and different places that we might strengthen one another and build one another up and see the glory of God displayed in the gospel working in many different people. The church should be ethnically and socially diverse. It will be. But you don't make it happen. You pray that it happens. You pray that the gospel is effective and you go forth living the gospel. The gospel is not just a pat answer. The gospel is the answer to racism. And the gospel is the answer to your problem with God. It's not just that you're divided from the people around you in different ways. It's not just because you're at odds with the people around you, at odds with your parents, at odds with others. It's ultimately because you are under the wrath of God because you are an enemy of God. And Christ Jesus came into the world to reconcile sinners like you. He died under the wrath of God so that you wouldn't have to pay that price. He died that you might be united to him in life, resurrection life, and that you might live forever. He died that you might be forgiven. He died that you might have hope forever. You see, there are hopeless people in this world, and that'll be another message for another time. The gospel gives hope. And that's what our society needs. That's what you need. You're hopeless without God in the world, but in Christ Jesus, you can be brought near. Through his blood, you can be reconciled to him, and you can have hope. Hope that lasts through all circumstances, through all darkness, for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to live the gospel and proclaim the gospel and to truly love the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.